A Call to Personal Purity, number 11 in the Colossians series. This is an exposition of Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 9th, 2015.
The prophet Jeremiah, as he was speaking to the people of Israel, complained and bemoaned that they had lost their ability to blush. That they had gotten to the point that the corruption was so rampant in the nation that the people of the nation had lost their ability to blush. And that could probably be said about us. I think it's very true of our culture. We've seen everything. We've seen it. We've heard it. Nothing shocks us. And so we're not able to blush anymore because we've already seen it all. We've grown numb to that sort of thing. Things that once caused embarrassment that would have to be whispered in private is now openly talked about and even applauded. It seems that marital unfaithfulness and unwed motherhood are badges of honor in our culture. It is shocking the things that are just accepted and considered good and right in our culture today. Then you consider the stuff that's openly discussed and considered entertaining on television, and it's beyond belief. Again, I mentioned it a few weeks ago in one of the messages as watching Donahue years ago, and that tells you how long ago it was. But the guy that was on there with his wife, the one who liked dressing up as a woman, and she talked about how much she loved her husband, how much she enjoyed spending time with Beverly, who was her husband when he dressed up as a woman. And the shocking thing on that, beyond what was going on in that home, was they had a psychiatrist on the program. And they asked the psychiatrist, is this normal? And the learned doctor said, normal? Who could tell what's normal? Well, that's where we now live. That's literally what everybody says anymore. Who's to say what's normal? Who can possibly decide what's normal? Because when you do away with the standards, then you have no basis of judgment. And so when you've done away with all the moral standards and you set the Word of God aside and you say, we can't pass judgment, we can't be discerning, we can't determine things because there is no standard, then who's to say what's normal? Who's to say what's acceptable? When you consider the moral conditions of our society, we can't help but be disturbed. Something has to be done. We need to stand up. We need to speak up. We need to speak out. We certainly need to vote our conscience and be involved in the political process and all of that. But you do need to understand the solution begins here in the heart of man. And more specifically, it begins here in my heart and your heart. It begins with us as the people of God. We are called to be different. We are called to live a distinct life that is in contrast with the life of the unbeliever. We are called to a higher standard, and that's the focus of our text, Colossians 3, and we're going to focus on verse 5 down through verse 11. The apostle has come to the application section of his letter. He's writing to a church he's never been to. He didn't take the gospel to Colossae. It went there from one of his spiritual children. So Paul is writing as a spiritual grandfather to this congregation. Epaphras had come preaching the gospel and sharing with the people in his hometown the things that he had heard from the apostle. A church gathered, and after they were meeting for a while, some false teachers came along and began to distort the message, and now there's great confusion within the church, and so Epaphras turned to Paul. Paul is writing back in response to some of the questions that have been raised. And he sets out doctrinal parameters in the opening chapters, and then starting in chapter 3, he starts talking about the application of those doctrinal truths. Because of these truths, here's how you ought to live. He applies the truth that has been spoken earlier, and so theory becomes reality, and teaching comes into practice as we look at the latter chapters of the writing. And basically, the message of Paul is, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, We must live a certain way. And I'm afraid that's a message that's been lost. But as the people of God, we are to live a certain way. There are certain things that are expected of us. There are certain things that are demanded of us by our Lord and our Master. And our lives are to be radically different from the lives of those who do not know the Lord. Inherent in dualism, Greek dualism of the time, was the idea that material is evil. The physical world is evil, but the spiritual world is good. And that led to two different heresies or two different problems within the church. On the one hand, you had those folks that said, well, because the body is evil, because all that that's connected with the material world is evil, we have to abstain from any worldly pleasure, any material pleasure, and there needs to be this complete withdrawal. There needs to be this absolute denial of the body and of sensual pleasures. That was one school of thought. The other school of thought says, well, if the body is evil, then the body really doesn't matter. So do whatever you want to with the body. As long as your spirit is in tune with God. As long as your soul is in communication with God. Do anything you want to with your body because it just doesn't matter. Both of those are unbiblical. Both of those are a denial of biblical truth as it's laid out for us in the Scripture. And so Paul deals with those issues in the letter. And specifically in this text, he's going to deal with that latter concept of do whatever you want with the body. It's, as long as you're spiritual, as long as you pray, as long as you love the Lord, then you can do whatever you want with your physical body because none of that matters. And again, I think there's a direct application to the context in which you and I live because I hear that all the time. I see that all the time as I listen to people talk and I listen to people who are in the church and people who claim relationship with Jesus who do all kinds of things that the Scripture says we ought not to do. But they say, but I pray and I love the Lord and I'm committed to the Lord, so it must be okay. And that's common. It's rampant. And so the issues that Paul deals with in this passage, I think, are very appropriate for us to deal with. You need to set the context. So look back at verse 1. Because this is the context for what he's going to say starting in verse 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And again, that if is not if this should be the case, but because it is the case. So you could read that, since you have been raised with Christ, or because you have been raised with Christ, or you could say, if you've been raised with Christ, and you have, and I would put that, and you have, in all caps, because that's the emphasis. You have been raised with Christ. You have been given new life. Now, you live differently. That's the point. There is a lifestyle that is expected of us as the people of God. We are expected to live righteously. We are expected to live holy lives. And again, I think that's a message that has been lost. God's standard demands of every believer a life of personal purity. That's the message of the Apostle Paul in verse 5 down through verse 11. God's standard demands a life of personal purity. The Apostle Paul, with the zeal of a prophet, the passion of an evangelist, and the heart of a pastor, is encouraging the believers to rise above their culture, to live lives of distinction, lives that are characterized by holiness and purity. And he uses very strong language. And we're going to note that as we walk through it. But he's saying to them, your culture is immoral. You need to live different from it. Your life ought to be in contrast to all that. Again, when we consider the context that Paul is writing in, it applies just like tomorrow morning's newspaper. He's saying to a group of people living in an immoral culture, you don't live like that. You live different. There's something more demanded of you. You live according to a different standard. Two things I want us to note. First, in verse 5 down through verse 7, personal purity demands the death of fleshly appetites. If we're going to live righteously as the Lord intends us to live, we have to put to death the fleshly appetites that are within us. And I recognize that that language itself sounds puritanical. That sounds like something very old-fashioned, that sounds so foreign to our ears and so strange, and that tells you just how far we've fallen. That to talk in biblical categories and biblical terms sounds completely foreign to us. But notice what the apostle says. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Do away with it. It sounds foreign to us. It sounds like something so old-fashioned it's out of touch. But the problem is, the world is out of touch with the truth of God and the standard of God. And far too often, the church is out of touch with it as well. Paul cuts right to the heart of the matter and tells us that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. That's strong language. And it's disturbing to some because it sounds so intolerable. And you need to understand, the only reason it sounds intolerable is because it is intolerable. Because as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, as he is inspired of the Spirit of God, these things are intolerable in the life of a child of God. They have no place. It isn't right. It ought not to be. And so he uses this very, very strong language. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Wickedness and sinfulness have no place in the life of the child of God. We are not to tolerate sin. We're not to put up with sin. We're not to allow it to linger. We're not to wallow in it. William Barclay has noted that the New Testament never hesitates to demand with a certain violence the complete elimination of everything which is against God. I like the way he words it because I think it's consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament never hesitates to demand, not ask, not encourage, but to demand with a certain violence the complete elimination of anything that is against God in the life of the believer. Now, I'm again going to suggest that that is something that's very foreign to us, even in the church, to make such demands and to use such strong language. The apostle calls for the death of that which stands in opposition to the will of God. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't apologize for it. Rather, he absolutely demands it. Put to death that which is of your earthly nature. And the word that he used, put to death, means to destroy the strength of. It means to deprive of its power so that it can't continue on. He's telling us to cut the heart out of the sin and the wickedness that is within us. That which is earthly, that which is of the world. What did he say up above? He said, set your mind on the things above and not of the things of the earth. And now he comes on to add to that or to carry that thought on further. It's not just that you won't dwell on it, you won't put your mind to it, but that you will actively put to death everything that is within you that is attached to earth. And earthly ways, worldly ways, ungodly ways. That's how you need to understand that term. It's a violent overthrow of the earthly nature. The complete removal of the things that are earthly in the life of the child of God. It's all about lordship. Who's in control? Who's calling the shots in your life? Who is determining how you live? Who's determining your moral standards? As far as the violent metaphor, I think you just have to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:29 and 30. You remember what he said? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That sounds pretty intolerant. But he goes on. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, you and I know that the Lord Jesus isn't calling for us to gouge our eyes out and cut off our hands. What he's talking about is exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. Put to death that which is opposed to God and is destructive to the will of God and the purpose of God in your life. Take radical action if necessary to eliminate that stuff from your life. He's not suggesting that everything connected to the physical body is evil. In fact, he gets rather specific. We're not left to wonder. I wonder what he means by that. I wonder what things he's talking about. What is this earthly stuff he's talking about? You just have to keep reading. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to tell us. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from it. It refers to illicit sexual intercourse. Impurity, that is an inward sexuality or a perverted thought. So it's not just your actions, it is your thoughts, it is the desires and the longing, because he goes on to use the word evil desires or passion, or I prefer the word that's used by the ESV, which is lust. A strong, impure impulse and desire. And then the word evil desire speaks of a disease condition or state. This is the state in which you live. And those are to be understood as things that ought not to be among the people of God. And they should not be viewed as separate issues, but things that are all tied together. It's a unit, a group. The first century world was a world of sexual corruption. Charity or chastity was absolutely unheard of. The Greeks taught that a man was entitled to at least three women. A wife to take care of his home, prostitutes for his pleasure, and a mistress. That's minimum in Greek culture, Roman culture. And so here comes Paul saying these things ought not to be. What was openly accepted in the culture is to be absolutely abandoned by the people of God. Paul's admonition is to stand in sharp contrast to the world around you. It's his consistent message, as he said in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So Paul is saying consistently, these things ought not to even be hinted at among you as the people of God. It ought not be. It can't be tolerated. It can't be winked at. It can't be said, well, that's okay. I wouldn't worry about it. We're called to a higher standard. And he even includes greed or covetousness. That is the desire to have more. Because see, there are some of us who might be able to say of that first grouping, I don't have a real problem there. But what about greed or covetousness? That's the desire for more. We all got a problem there. And we all have a problem there because our culture teaches us to want more. Our culture teaches us we deserve more. We deserve better. I mean, that's how we're conditioned to think. I need more. I must have more. And I deserve more. But here's the problem with greed and covetousness as it's used here in this passage. It's not just a desire for more. It is an unhealthy, thriving, desiring, I'm never satisfied, I must have more. And it's not just I want more. It's not just I want what you have. I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. So it's idolatry. It is taking the gifts of God's hands and placing it in the place of God. It's seeking after the gift rather than the giver. It is worshiping the creation rather than the creator. This is the problem. This is the evilness in the heart of man. And we're told, don't have anything to do with it. We're told, put it to death. We're told, take the life out of it. Treat it in such a way that it has to die because it's not being fed. It's not being encouraged. Do away with this ruthless, self-seeking, longing for more. And look carefully at verse 6. It's on account of these things the wrath of God is coming. It's because of these attitudes, it's because of these appetites that drive the hearts and minds and lives of men that the judgment of God is coming. Now here's my question to you as you think about what he said just in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the church. He's not speaking to the culture. He's not speaking to those godless people out there. He's not talking to those people who openly despise God and the Word of God and want nothing to do with His church. He's speaking to the church and he says, you need to understand, you better put to death these things. Because it's on account of these things the wrath of God is coming. And he's talking to the church. These things matter. This is why it's important that we in the church talk about holiness and purity and spur one another on in love and good deeds and in righteousness, in faithfulness. Purity demands the death of fleshly appetites. I have to say no to those things. Not in my own strength and power because I can't do it, but in the power of God. A second thing, verse 8. Through verse 11, personal purity demands the elimination of fleshly attitudes. So appetites and attitudes. He calls this time for a ridding of certain things. He says in verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Okay? He's acknowledging this was who you were. This was a part of your life. This was natural to man. This is who you were. But he's indicating there's been a change. Something has happened. In these two, you once walked. Meaning that should be in the past now. Things should be different in your life now. How? Because of the power and the presence of God. Then notice verse 8. "But now you must put them all away." And now he's going to add to the list. Put them all away means all those things mentioned above. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Now add to that list anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive talk from your mouth. Rid your life of certain things. And the picture is that of removing an old soiled garment. Take those filthy rags off because you're different. It's the language of baptism. When the saints were baptized, they were given a white robe, a sign of their purity. He's saying what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Old things are passed away and everything's become new. Put this stuff off. Take it off. Do away with it. You have to rid yourself of these things. And what are we to rid ourselves of? The first thing in the list is anger. And that the word is orge in the Greek, and it refers to a long-lasting, settled, slow-burning rage. Slow-burning, long-lasting, settled. This is the kind of anger that refuses to be pacified. This is what happens when you nurse a grudge. This is what happens when, you know, we've talked about before, the little boy said, "I hate it when my mom spanks me because she just gets historical." And they said, no, you mean hysterical. She said, no, historical. She brings up everything I've ever done. Well, that's what this kind of anger is. It's the one that nurses everything that's been done wrong and everything that has harmed you and hurt you. When you nurse that, you're participating in the kind of anger that he's talking about. As the people of God, we're supposed to keep short accounts. We forgive and we move on. Rid yourself of this slow, long-lasting, slow-burning anger. But then the next word, wrath. I prefer the NIV, the word rage, because it refers to that blaze of sudden anger that is quickly kindled. So do away with that slow-burning spirit of anger and resentment and unforgiveness, and you need to get rid of that just causes you to blow up and throw a temper tantrum. Get rid of it. It has no place among the people of God. Malice, which is viciousness of mind. Malice is not just it's not just things that you might say. It's what you think. It's a viciousness of mind. It's the mind that's always thinking the worst of someone. It's the mind that's constantly looking for what's wrong and what's evil and what's wicked about somebody else. Slander, that's insulting speech. Filthy language, that's obscene language. And falsehood, don't lie. Again, who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. Because these things are problems within the church. And as the people of God, we are to live differently. We're to have changed lives by the power and presence of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God indwells us and we are growing in sanctification, in holiness, in righteousness. It's not true of the unbeliever. The bottom line is, unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. That's the only way they know how to act. They're just being who they are. But as the people of God, these things are unacceptable. And so we're going to struggle against them. And we're not made instantly whole. The doctrine of justification says when you come to faith in Christ, you are justified. That is, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. But you're not righteous yet. Then begins the process of sanctification that's going to take all your lifetime. And it's still not going to be completed until that glorious moment when you are transformed in an instant, in the blink of an eye, and you're in the presence of the Lord, and you see Him as He is, and suddenly you're like Him by the work of His grace. But in the meantime, we're in the process. And it's a long, slow, hard, arduous process. And we stumble and we fall. But here's the issue. As the people of God, we ought to be stumbling forward. We fall, but we get back up again. And we keep moving and we keep progressing. There may be minor setbacks, but we don't stay there. We keep moving. Not because we're determined, but because He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. He says all this stuff that he's been talking about, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, the covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. This is all unfit for the child of God. You can't justify it no matter how you try. Why? How is it to be different? That's verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He says, here's something that is happening in you. Not is, could be, not if you make it so, but he said, this is something that is happening in you because the Spirit of God is present within the true child of God. The Spirit of God has taken up residence and the Spirit of God is changing. And again, this is why it is so essential that we understand and that we preach and that we teach and cause people to understand, we're not talking about making decisions for Jesus. We're talking about being converted. We're talking about the work of God's grace in the heart and life of an individual that changes them. They are no longer the person they were. It's not just making a decision. It's not just looking at the piece of paper and say, well, okay, looks okay to me. Where do I sign? I'll agree to this. It is the submission of your life to the person of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God taking up residence in you and beginning that process of change. And you are being transformed by the knowledge of who God is and His transforming work in you as you are being conformed to His image by the work of God's grace. Conversion, change, transformation. But it's all part of our understanding. This is the work of God in us, and this is what we're called to. And because it is the work of the Spirit of God in us, we can say no to sin. Prior to the presence of the Spirit within us, we have no power over sin. But through the presence of the Spirit of God, we can say no. And we're called to say no. But what we have to have is each of us willing to hold each other accountable before God and spur one another on by calling for holiness and demanding holiness. So what does that look like in the church? Well, what it looks like in the church is what the Scripture intended for us to encourage one another. For us to be involved in each other's lives, that we look each other in the eye and say, how are you doing in the area of holiness? Where are you struggling? And are being willing to confess our sins one to another. And by doing that, what we're saying and what we're acknowledging is those areas where we're weak and we need prayer and we need encouragement. And it's also the whole point of church discipline. Church discipline is not about cracking the whip and keeping people in line. Church discipline is not about kicking people out of the church. Church discipline is about keeping people in the church who are hell-bent on getting out of it. And to hold them accountable because we're responsible for one another. Prodding one another along in holiness. Demanding holiness. Calling for righteousness. Calling for righteous living. And when we stumble, we call each other on it. Not in a condemning way, but in an encouraging way. Because we care about each other's soul. We care about our progress in holiness and righteousness. So that you ought to be feel free that you can approach a brother in Christ and say, I notice you're stumbling in this area. I notice you're involved in this. How can I pray with you? How can I help you? You understand, that's a whole lot different than, hey, I saw where you were the other night and you better stop it. The attitude is, you're struggling, how can I help you? How can I pray with you? And would you pray for me in these areas? We're called to holiness. We're called to purity. And God expects us as His people to live lives of personal purity and personal holiness.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.